All right. Pastor Weigel, this is something that Pastor Weigel and I have been talking about probably, you know, for years. I use this illustration with it when it comes to me and the way my brain works, is if you can imagine a large range cooking, you know, top with lots of burners, and all of them have pots filled with things cooking away. And that's what my brain is like. I have all these things that I'm always working on, thinking through. And I will actively, I'll pull one of those pots forward, and I'll actively work on it for a while. But then there comes a point where I'm like, I'm not sure where to go from here with this. So I set it back on the back burner to just simmer for a while. And then I'll pull forward another pot and stir it and look at it. And that's how my brain is. So this is something I've been working on for years and been thinking about. And Pastor Weigel's basically, you know, it's time for you to present this. And I'm always trying to refine it into basic concepts so that we can get rid of all the extra lumber and extraneous stuff and get it down to where we can clearly see it. And this proposition I'm going to share with you is as refined at this time as I can make it. Maybe at some point I can refine it more and get closer and more succinct and accurate, but right now this is the best I can do. I gave you a very filled, compact message 2 weeks ago about the love of God, and that God is love, and that God commands us to love, and that is the basis of everything he tells us to do, all boils down to... I just said that. I wasn't trying to tie it back to what I said about simmering pots, but it ties in well, I think. Everything boils down to about Christian obedience is it all boils down to love. You know, God said that Jesus Christ said that all the law and the prophets depend or hang from two commandments. That is, love God, love your neighbor. A few times in the New Testament, it says all the law is fulfilled in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is at the root of all obedience. That is what God wants from you. But he also says that the only way that you can fulfill this is if you are connected to him and receiving this from him. He says that he is the one who works in you both to desire and to do his will. So the only way you can obey is if God is working in you and through you. So then, this proposition that's going to be the basis for our entire series on sin is this. As love is God working in us and through us, so sin is the absence of that work. My goal with this series of messages is to help you fully understand what sin is. Not to beat you over the head with it and to make you feel bad, but to understand what it is, how it operates, how you can be free of it, and that you can have true fulfillment and happiness in your life by understanding this. More than likely, I don't want to speak down to you. There is a common view of sin that is an incomplete and erroneous view of sin. And that is that sin is doing things that God has prohibited. And I'm going to show you today from Scripture, this first message, I'm going to show you that that is an incomplete and erroneous view of sin. And I understand this is a common view out there. And if you don't have a thorough grounding in the Word of God, it's easy to fall into that thinking. You know, there's a list of things that I'm not supposed to do, or a list of things I'm supposed to do. And if I don't do these things, I'm going to make God angry. And that's our view, you know, commonly among people of what sin is. There are two primary words for sin. There's lots of words to describe sin, but these are the two primary words for sin used in the Bible. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And surprisingly, they mean the same thing. You have the Old Testament word is chata, and the New Testament word is hamartia. Now, both words, those are nouns, both words are derived from a verb, that is an action. And that action is the same for both verbs. And it means to miss, or to err, or to go astray. Both words mean the exact same thing. This is the root idea of what God used, the inspired word. When he looked at the Hebrew language, he said, this is the word I want you to use. And when he looked at the Greek language for the New Testament, he said, this is the word I want you to use. They mean the same thing. The two primary words for sin. And so it's good to have that at the back of our mind, the idea of to miss, to err, to go astray. That compound concept. The first occurrence of sin, where sin is actually the word sin occurs, is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Abel and Cain are presenting sacrifices to God. Abel is presenting the firstling of his flock, a lamb. And Cain was a farmer, you know, an agriculturalist. And he took of the fruits of the ground and presented them. And the Bible tells us that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but not unto Cain's. Does not specifically state why. Just says he doesn't. And it says that Cain's countenance was darkened because of this. And God cautioned Cain. And he says, if you have done well, you know, wouldn't you have been received? But if not, it says, sin lieth at the door. So this is the very first occasion first occasion that the word sin is mentioned. I think it's an interesting verse because a lot of people want to speculate, what did Cain do that was wrong? And they'll try and fill it in with all kinds of thinking. One of them that I used to hold to because, well, I was a young Christian and older Christians than I were saying this is what it means. But as I began to study the scripture, I was like, but that isn't what it says. You're filling in information that it doesn't actually say. And what they say commonly said is that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they said that Cain was being disobedient, that he was supposed to offer a blood sacrifice. And that's what he didn't do. problem is there are many offerings recorded in which products of the ground are offered as offerings. Thank you. So unless this was specifically a sin offering, which it doesn't say, that is reading into it more than the Bible says. What I find telling is that the verb translated, if you do well, can also be translated, if you are well. It can be either translated intransitively or transitively, meaning that it can either have been talking about the state of Cain's heart or the state of his action. I have become convinced that God was talking about the condition of who Cain was, not what he was doing. And I believe that as we begin to explore what the Bible says about sin, that you will come to see that as well. That it will bear that out. When I first began to study sin, there were lots of questions in my mind. What makes something a sin? And one of the things I often heard was that it is inherently more, that this thing is inherently morally repugnant. That God said, it, you know, made it a sin because it had in and of itself that it was morally repugnant. I ran into a problem about that. And I'll explain. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are delivered, it says, thou shalt not kill. I've heard a lot of people, they'll say, you know, it's the Ten Commandments, not the ten suggestions. I've seen that flippantly posted on things. Here's a problem I ran into. And this is real, because this is something that people will raise. Because if you say, well, the things that are sins are just inherently morally repugnant, they will use the commandment, thou shalt not kill, as a means of attacking the Bible itself. How do they do that? Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. If that act is in and of itself morally repugnant, wrong, and that's why it was made a sin, then why did God command the Israelites to kill the Canaanites? Every single last one of them. Why did God command Israel to do that to the Amalekites? Why did God praise Phinehas when he took a spear and put it through the Israelite man and the Midianitish woman? If killing is in and of itself morally wrong, then we have a problem. Because God is commanding killing. But God is supposed to be, you know, of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. So killing can't always be wrong. Here's another one that you think of in your mind as being, yeah, that it's always wrong to take someone else's stuff. But God specifically told the Israelites to do that to the Canaanites. Take their land, take their stuff. Again, if we are to take the word of God as written, not always a sin. So my point here is that We have occurrences where things that are called sin in one context are not called sin in another. So it can't be that something is a sin because it is inherently morally repugnant. There has to be a different answer. Are the listed sins always sinful? I actually answered that right there. The answer is, with some of them, no. No, it's not. Is sin an external act at all? Is it a thing outside of ourselves? The Bible says, I'm going to take us through a whole lot of verses. Hopefully we can actually get through everything today. Sin is the transgression of the law. This is like one of the only times where you can find a verse in English that it says sin is. And that's in 1 John 3:4. What it actually says in Greek is that sin is anomia. And what I find fascinating about that is a taking of the word for law and the negative prefix a, meaning no or not. So, no law. Sin is no law. Sometimes they translate it as lawlessness. What I find fascinating about this is I shared with Pastor Weigel this morning is you guys have heard the term outlaw, and you think of it as, you know, immediately what picture pops into your head is the Old West and the guys with the rag tied over their face and they're holding up the bank. The term outlaw actually used to mean more than that. One of the punishments in England in former times was to be declared outlaw. What this meant was you are now outside of the law and all its protections. Usually people who were declared outlaw went into hiding because that meant that if you were an outlaw, anyone could come and take your stuff, anyone could come and kill you, anyone could do anything they wanted to you, there was no repercussions. The law would not raise a hand to protect you. You were outside, you existed outside law. And they often became criminals to survive. Now, usually, people who were declared outlaw were of the kind of person that would be a criminal anyway. It was usually someone would be declared outlaw because they couldn't, like, get their hands on them. The king, the authorities couldn't readily get their hands on them, so they'd declare them outlaw. So basically, if anybody wants to take them out, go ahead. But I like that illustration of existing outside of the law. Remember what I brought to you before, that the root of the law, of God's law, is love. That is the law, to love. And it comes from God himself, for God is love. This is God working in you and through you. That is the law. Sin is no law. So we could also say that sin is the absence of love. Keep this in mind as we go on. We have a tendency to focus on these outward, external acts. But there's a root thing that ties everything together. All of these external acts, just as all acts of obedience are fulfilled by love, all acts of disobedience is the rejection of love. All of these, whether it's rage or lust or you know, any pride, all of these are merely expressions of sin in different circumstances, but all one thing. That love, that sin is not limited to external acts. We can see in such passages as Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. When Christ told them, he said that if a man, that adultery was not limited to the physical act. That if a man looked on a woman to lust after her, that is, he had the purpose in his heart to regard her, you know, in a lustful way, you know, dirty mind. That as far as God is concerned, he has already committed adultery. Then, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he told them, he says, you have heard it said that if a man, you know, thou shalt not kill, and if a man kill, he will be in danger of the judgment. He says, but I tell you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. An internal thing, not an external. Internal, the heart. Where is the heart? It doesn't take the fulfillment of the act for God to hold you accountable. You know, when I first grasped the hold of this idea that making that internal decision was good enough for the courts of God, it made sense to me. And I've used this illustration with you guys before. If I pull out a gun and I point it at Pastor Weigel and I pull the trigger, does that necessarily mean I'm going to kill him? No, because I could have a bad aim. I could shoot the window behind him. The gun could misfire, jam. The bullet could be a dud. I had a case where I used to do black powder shooting, and I had a cap and ball 45 caliber rifle. And I had loaded it, put the cap on, pulled back the hammer, pulled the trigger. Nothing happened. We thought it was the cap, took the cap off, put a new one on, pulled back the hammer, pulled it again. Nothing happened. So my uncle said, maybe he didn't tap it down far enough. Maybe the spark from the cap isn't getting to the black powder load in the barrel. So I tapped it down some more, tried to tap it down. Still wouldn't work. So what we finally ended up doing was we removed the nipple that the cap goes on and poured powder into that hole and then screwed the nipple back in, put the cap on, and then we finally were able to fire it. So the point is, in that complicated illustration, is just because you point a gun and pull a trigger doesn't mean something's going to happen. Lots of different things could happen. You could miss. There could be a malfunction in the mechanism of the gun. There could be a poor manufacture of the bullet itself. Things could happen. But does it change the fact that I made the decision to do him harm? No. My failure to carry it out doesn't change the fact that I intended to use lethal force against him. So it totally makes sense to me that in the courts of God, where God knows the heart, God says, look, you failed, but you decided to kill him. So you're guilty. Totally makes sense. Now, sin is still more than that. You might be limited, you know, might be sitting here thinking, so if I make a decision in my heart to do a bad thing, a definitely bad thing, then that's sin. But sin is still more and other than that. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, when talking about whether or not to eat the meat sacrificed unto idols, he makes a comment. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So a person, you know, the illustration is that you have a Christian who has been perhaps invited to eat a meal that he knows that this had been food offered in ceremony to an idol. And in his heart, he's not clear on the question of whether or not he should. He thinks this might be sin, it might not. I don't know where I stand on this. And God says, in that condition, if he partakes, it is sin. Now, the interesting thing about that is, the Apostle Paul clearly says, it's just meat. An idol is nothing. It's just food. He said, in fact, he said, if you're offered to eat with a Gentile and they set food before you, he says, don't ask them where it came from. Just eat it. I used to do that with Filipinos. I like Filipino food, but they eat stuff that Westerners normally don't eat. So if a Filipino invites you to a meal, eat it. Enjoy it. Don't ask what it is. There's a Filipino dish that I found out what it was. I just couldn't bring myself to try it. And they're like, no, no, balut. Balut's horrible. Just the concept of balut is horrible. It's a fertilized egg that they cook. And so it's already like developing. It's got, you know, like a partially formed baby chicken or duck inside. I just couldn't bring myself to eat that. And then there's this Vietnamese dish called Nuoc Mam. And I couldn't bring myself to try that either. It's a fermented soup made from fish. Fermented, you know, they let it rot. And then they cook it. I just couldn't bring myself, so... So, the Apostle Paul does that with them about this issue of the offering food. You know, he says it's just food. That's all it is. There's no, you know, there's only God. The idol is nothing. He says, but you know what? He says, if you get invited by a Gentile, just eat the food. Don't ask. So if you're faced, the Bible says that as a Christian, if you're faced with a situation where you're like, I'm not sure if I morally, if as a Christian, if I should do this thing or not, he says, err on the side of being conservative and say no. If you're not convinced that it's a good and right thing to do, then you say no. Because if you think you're doing the wrong thing, God will hold you accountable. I thought it was interesting in Romans when the Apostle Paul addresses the question of what about the Gentiles who exist without the law? They don't have the Mosaic law. They don't have the oracles of God. What about them? He says they will be judged without the law. That they will be judged according to their conscience, their concepts of, you know, what their heart tells them they should and should not do. So that goes in line, this idea of whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then, so you have, then it also, you have the commission of evil, but you also have the omission of good. James chapter 4, verse 17. He says that the man who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You know, the Bible says that if you see a brother in need and you don't do anything, if you have the world's goods, and you don't do anything, it raises the question, How does the love of God dwell in you? And so the Bible says that you see that it would be a good thing, morally good and right for you to do a thing, and you decide not to, the Bible says that is sin. Now, these next few verses we're going to look at really threw me off years ago in my early Christian walk when I read these, because these are good and proper things to do, but God says they're horrible because of who doing them, not because of the action. So once again, it is not the action. Sin is something deeper and other than that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. This just blew me away. The plowing of the wicked is an abomination. The farmer pushing his plow through the soil is abomination, is horrible, is evil. Again, I find people have a tendency to read into this more than what the scripture says. They have to come up with a reason. Maybe they're plowing somebody else's land. Maybe there's some method that they're using that's wrong. But that's not what it says. It just says the plowing. I am for taking the Bible as written. And there are other verses that are going to bring this out of a normal, good, even righteous act, normally considered righteous act, being considered abominable in the eyes of God because of the person doing it. So you have the plowing of the wicked is considered abomination in the eyes of God. Isaiah said of Israel, and I've always found this fascinating, is he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He doesn't say works. He doesn't say deeds. He uses the word righteousnesses. So these are things that are praiseworthy in the Bible. Acts that in and of themselves are good things. Pastor Wagamai, we've had this discussion about this issue because one of the things that led me away from, I had heard a lot of, when I got saved, I went to a church that, I started going to a church that was very strongly Calvinist, very strongly Calvinist. And some of the things I heard was that the evil, that the lost can't do good. I'm like, but the lost feeding their children, that's a good thing. The lost working hard, that's a good thing. The lost coming home and kissing their wife and ask her, how's your day been? And saying, hey, take a seat, you know, rest your feet, hon. I'll go take care of that. I think you're tired. That's a good thing. So I saw a disconnect in what they were saying. I was like, but lost people do good things all the time. And then I read here in Isaiah, he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So here they're doing good things, but notice the word as. Again, people try to read into this and they say, well, they thought they were doing righteous things, but they were doing really bad things. No, it's a simple statement of our righteousnesses. Are, so that's a state of It's an indicative statement. It's a statement of reality. But it makes a comparison. It says, as filthy rags. So, from the perspective of God, these good things were viewed as filth. Why? Well, because of who it came from, not the act. The act is not the sin. Sin proceeds from the sinner, not the other way around. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Here you have individuals performing, you know, God commanded the Israelites to perform sacrifices, to make offerings. God says that he held the sacrifices of the wicked to be an abomination. So because of who it came from, that individual, it was held to be an abominable thing. Even though in and of itself, it was a good thing. You go back to Cain. He made an offering of that which he had grown. God told the Israelites to do that. When he set up Israel, he told them to do that. He said, offer of your first fruits. Not something alien. Not something that's seen as being abominable. But because it came from Cain and who he was, God would not receive it. And because the sacrifice is coming from a person who's classified as being wicked, God says it's an abomination. And this is something talked about in the prophets, where he says about them performing fasts. And he says, did you at all fast unto me? Finally, the last passage I want to look at, Christ says that when he sits on his throne of judgment, he's going to separate people into two groups. And on the one side, he's going to accept them, and on the other, he's going to reject them. And the ones he rejects are going to protest, and they're going to list all these things that they have done in his name. And the things they list are good things. And he makes this pronouncement to them. He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't challenge them on their statement of the good things they had done. He didn't say, you lie, you instead were doing all these terrible things. He doesn't address that at all. He lets it stand that they had done these good things. But he declares them to be workers of iniquity. Do you see that sin is greater and more than the popular worldview of doing things that God has prohibited, the external act? Sin is not on the outside. Sin is on the inside. Jesus Christ said, corrupt fruit comes from a corrupt tree. I remember I shared with a friend that I became convinced of eternal security because of two passages. And he said, you know, early on in my Christian walk, and he said, what two passages? And I said, one, where it says about the people who had departed, he said, if they had been of us, surely they would have, you know, continued with us. And then the passage where Christ said, a corrupt fruit proceeds from a corrupt tree. And he said, how in the world could that convince you of eternal security? I said, because those passages teach that it's not what you do, it's what you are. that your actions don't make you what you are. Your actions are an evidence of what you already are. Too often as Christians, when we sin, you know, we do this bad thing, and we're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And we feel well satisfied with ourselves if the next time that we stop ourselves from actually fulfilling it, when we don't realize that that outward expression is indicative of an internal problem that needs to be dealt with. So yes, it is praiseworthy that you kept yourself from slapping that rude guy. But you need to deal with an internal issue. And the internal issue is very simple. You're not loving him. What is sin? Now, we have a lot more to say on this subject, but I'm showing you. I told Pastor Waga, I said, I feel almost bad about this message because mostly this message is a teardown process, tearing down false thinking about sin, showing that it is greater and other than what is popularly thought of, and that it all goes back to the heart. As love is God working in us and through us, so sin is the absence of that work. And as we continue in this series of messages, I'm going to show you how that sin is truly a negative, in that it doesn't have a positive existence, that it is an absence, that it is us fumbling around, making the motions of life, but without that life-energizing power of God, all that comes from us is corruption. Because it must proceed. Consider that God said of the lost, he said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not won't. Unable to please God. God said positively, he is the one who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So consider that the person who is separate from God does not have the ability. God is love, and the ability to love comes from him. If you are not connected to God, if you are lost, you can't love. The best you can do is make a mockery of it. A pantomime. I heard a man say one time, and I realized later, that from a lost person's perspective, he was speaking the truth. That the great, he said, everyone does what they do to either gain a reward or avoid a punishment. Gain a benefit or avoid a deficit. He could rise no higher in his thinking. And I realized from studying God's word, he was telling the truth. From his perspective, he could not attain to the self-sacrificing love of God because he didn't have that vital connection. The Bible says that if you love, you know God. The lost person can't love. They don't have the ability to. Sin is always about an inward condition, not about external acts. The external acts are just the runny nose on the sick person, or the sores that develop on the skin. I knew someone who had lupus, and they had all these sores all over their body. Lupus is a autoimmune disorder. They were extremely pale and clammy all the time, and they had all these sores. Those are just expressions of the one thing, of the disease, lupus. We understand it on a physical level. Well, I'm telling you, the truth is on the spiritual level, it's the same thing. Yelling at your kids isn't the problem. The problem begins in the heart. Eating till you feel sick to your stomach isn't the problem. The problem is your heart. Stealing what someone else has isn't the problem. The problem is your heart. Those are just symptoms of sin. And sin is always internal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And I pray, Father, I find myself at times in this especially, not knowing what to ask. Lord, illuminate our understanding. Cause us to understand your word, to grasp a hold of the truth of your word. Use it, Father, to change us. Use it to draw us unto yourself. Glorify yourself now, Father, in this time. Pray you bless now and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.